Well, good evening to you folks out there in internet land. Pastor Gene Howard here. Good to be back with you again. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the life and times of the Apostle Peter, part 27. It's the 18th of September, 24. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. One, two. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm asking, O Lord Jesus, anoint me tonight as I bring forth this Bible study to the folks. Use me as your mouthpiece, Holy Spirit, to bring forth these words in such a manner that all will hear and understand, that give me clarity of voice to speak. And help us, Lord God, as we go through these studies, as we continue in these studies, to grow closer to you each day. Lord, speak to us through your word. Anoint us, Holy Spirit, to receive this word, that we might use this word, Holy Spirit, to enrich our lives for the kingdom of God. Help us look at your word, Lord Jesus, that we may take this word and apply it to our lives in the intent that you have for us to use it, in such a way that we can live a life, as Peter's speaking here, to be in subjection to our bosses, in subjection to the laws of the land, in subjection to our spouses. So, Father, help us understand that this word will enrich our own lives if we will obey. Lord, speak to the hearts that hear this word. Increase them in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, I pray. And Father, I thank you, God, that you are in charge. No matter what this world situation looks like, the Father, you are still on the throne. Nothing catches you by surprise. You know our thoughts and our every deed, Father God. And Father, you know who will be the next president. And Father, we do know that we can make a difference as your people, Father God, as your children. If, Father God, we will come clean before you in our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives. And Father God, if we will pray, Father, you are going to destroy the nation of Nineveh. But Lord, you sent Jonah to warn them. Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh, and he rebelled against you. Father, don't let us rebel against you as a nation of people. Because I know, Father God, that you can send a person into the office of the president, Father, who will lead this nation back to repentance. And Father, you did that. You did that with Nineveh. Father, when Jonah finally came to his senses after spending 3 days in the belly of the whale, you got his attention. Father, I pray that you would give us the person to be placed in the office of the presidency, who would bring this nation back to alignment with you and your word, who, Father God, will cause for this nation to pray and repent. And Father, you did that for Nineveh. I'm asking to do it for our nation. God, that there would be an opportunity for our nation to repent. And we know, Father God, that had the nation of Nineveh not repented, you would have destroyed them there. But Lord, you gave them a stay because they did repent. And it wasn't until after, Father God, years later, that they fell back in the same mode again to where you had to destroy them. So, Father, give us that leader that would lead this nation back into one of repentance, back into one worshiping you, acknowledging you, Father God, so that you don't have to destroy this nation, Father, I pray. Father, that little strip of land known as Israel, you designated that land and that people to be yours. Out of all of the earth, that one little speck, Father God, you designated it as your people. And Father, the world is trying to destroy your land and your people. That land that you chosen to be for your own. So Father, I'm asking for your divine protection over that land, over those people, your chosen people, Father God, the Israelites. Lord, bless them in every endeavor. Father God, shut the mouths of those who would speak against you and your people. And Father, Lord, hear this prayer I pray in the name of Jesus. Now, Holy Spirit, anoint me to bring forth this message in a way that all might hear and understand. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, no matter what version of the Bible you may be looking at, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the ESV, New Living Testament, the word submit or submission or subjection, they all mean accept the authority. In today's society, it's not an easy thing to talk about. In some circles, these would be fighting words. Submission. Responses are anywhere from a nervous laughter at best to out-and-out scorn at worst. How dare anybody to use the S word? Submit. If I were to make a statement that went something along these lines, in a marriage, a wife should voluntarily submit to her husband, though not inferior to her husband. Voluntarily submit to her husband, while her husband should lovingly lead and sacrifice for his wife. If I were to say that kind of a statement, such controversy would be stirred up. How dare anybody use that S word in the culture that we're living in today? What does God say about this? This is God's word we're talking about. Not my words, but God's word. What does God say about this? Do you believe in God? Do you call yourself a Christian? Would you pattern your life based on God's word? If not, why not? These are valid questions that only you can answer. But they may speak volumes to your condition and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning this very subject. As we've been studying in 1 Peter, Peter is and has been dealing with four major social interactions. One of them being the society that they're living in themselves. Two is the workplace. Remember, we covered some of that about being submissive to your boss. Three, the home or the family. And then four, the church. These are four major areas of social interaction. But here in chapter 3, Peter is focusing on the smallest of these four units, and that would be the home and family. In verses 1 through 6, Peter addresses the wives to the wives. Then in verse 7, he addresses to the husbands. And here, Peter is focusing on a particular kind of relationship that he's speaking here of, an unequally yoked marriage. What is an unequally yoked marriage? It was a term that was used by the Apostle Paul, referring to when a believer is married to an unbeliever. Married legally, married legitimately, but the believer is single spiritually. Did you catch that? The believer is single spiritually. The yoke, the bond, the spiritual bond isn't together. So the yoke is an unequal yoke. Where did this term, unequal yoke, come from? Well, it's a term that was found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. In the King James Version and the English Standard Version basically says that it deals with a Christian being joined together with unbelievers in a ungodly way. This should be avoided. The term comes from ancient biblical times, where two oxen would be joined together with a yoke. The yoke was a wooden piece that went around the oxen's necks so they could be teamed up and controlled. If one ox was weaker than the other, then they were unequally yoked, and they wouldn't perform well together. And whether it be oxen, cows, horses, it's all the same. You wouldn't put a yoke on a strong horse and put him yoked up with a Shetland pony. It just won't work. They can't pull and work together. So this is where the term comes from. In context of what Paul was writing there, it appears that Paul was dealing with the paganism found in the Corinthian area. Just to veer a little bit away from Peter for a moment, he says that in the following verses, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? 2 Corinthians 6, 15 through 16. This Belial was a very negative term. Belial, beliar, a common Hebrew noun meaning baseness, worthlessness, wickedness, or lawlessness. Intertestamental literature often used Belial as a proper noun, and thus prepared the way for its use in New Testament usage. In the New Testament, the term appears once as Belial or Beliar in 2 Corinthians 6:15, and it is identified with Satan, the personification of all that is evil. There were pagan temples and many ungodly practices in the Corinthian area at the time of Paul, as is natural with people. Christians were tempted to join with unbelievers in businesses and sometimes even in marriage. But Paul said that, hey, this is wrong. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14 ESV. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14 NASB. This sentiment of being very cautious in your dealings and associations with unbelievers is found also in the Old Testament, where it says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." Deuteronomy 7:3. But they mingled with the nations, learned their practices, and served idols, which became a snare to them. Psalms 106, 35 through 36. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. So we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, Peter is focusing on a particular kind of relationship here. He is speaking of an unequally yoked marriage. You know, in ancient times, 2,000 years ago, it was an assumption, or it was assumed, that the wife would follow whatever religion the husband decided to follow. Whatever he decided to follow, that's what she would do. She would never choose a different religion. For instance, a husband who may have been worshiping a Roman god or a different system, and a wife who has become a Christian in a society where Christianity was already labeled as subversive and possibly upsetting the culture, big issues would exist in a marriage. So what's a Christian wife to do? She's in a relationship that is volatile. Her husband is not a believer. There's pressure from the state, her community, and her husband. She's getting pressure from all of these. What is she to do? Should she dump her unbelieving husband and go find a man of her dreams who is a Christian? There are some who would say, yep, that's what you should do. Get rid of that bum. And then she could say, free at last, free at last. God Almighty, I'm free at last. No. Peter would say no. And Paul would say no. As hard as it is to hear, there's something else to be done. You think you married the wrong person? If you treat the wrong person like the right person, you could well end up having married the right person after all. Did you catch that? You think you've married the wrong person? If you treat the wrong person like the right person, you could well end up having married the right person after all. So, before we get into the text in depth here, we're talking about the wife. And it's interesting, and we'll talk about this, that Peter uses 6 verses to talk to the wife, and only 1 to the men. Why is that? Well, we'll look at that. But there are 3 marks that would mark a tender-hearted woman. In other words, 3 things set her out as a tender-hearted woman. 1, her actions speak louder than words. 2, her attitude is her prettiest feature. 3, her admiration, more biblical than conventional. When this was written, 1 Peter, the first century, the Greco-Roman culture gave women virtually no rights at all. An unmarried woman living at home lived under a Roman law known as patria potestas. This law applied to the Roman fathers. In other words, it told what authority that these Roman fathers could have or did have. And this authority was both personal and proprietary, meaning that the father had the right to make decisions that affected the personal lives of his family and the members as well as their property. For example, the paterfamilias. You say, what in the world is that? Paterfamilias. That's the father or the owner of the estate. He had the authority to arrange for marriages for his children, often for political or economical gain, rather than for personal compatibility. He didn't concern himself with personal compatibility if he was looking for political or economical gain. He could also decide on the education, their professions, or even their place of residence. How do you think the children of today would react to that? One of the most striking aspects of the patria potestas was the father's right to make life and death decision for his family members. In extreme cases, this could include the power to sell children into slavery or even to kill them. Although such actions were generally frowned upon and could lead to social ostracization, the father's authority extended so far that a child born into a family was considered to be under the father's ownership, much like property. This concept was not merely symbolic. It had legal implications. For instance, any income or property acquired by a child was technically considered to belong to the father. So this Roman law gave the father absolute authority over the child. It gave the father, under this Roman law, if he chose to even execute his children without legal repercussions whatsoever, he owned those children. He had absolute right over those children. So the daughter, under that kind of a world, was under total control and domination by her dad. Then came the day for her marriage, when the dad entrusted that daughter into the hands of another man, a husband. At that point, the husband was now the owner of the wife. Like he owned many things, he also owned a wife. So you may say, Pastor Gene, why are you telling me all of this? Well, it's important that you understand the background and the basis of why Peter would have wrote what he wrote when he wrote it to these folks who had been dispersed all over in what is known as modern-day Turkey now. Some of you may have read ahead in 1 Peter chapter 3 and wondered, why did Peter spend so much time on the women and so little time on the men? Like 6 verses he addresses to the wives and only 1 verse to the husband. Is that fair? What's up with that? Well, now that you know the culture of the time and the laws of the time that these women were living under as wives, you know now the position of being a wife in those days, what's much more difficult and complicated than it ever was in today's time. And if the husband converts to Christianity, the wife is going to follow him. But by the same token, if the wife decides she's going to follow Jesus and the husband doesn't, there's going to be big trouble. So 6 verses are devoted to these women to help them in their quest with being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and only 1 to the husband because of the laws of the land. He didn't have to speak to the husband, but just 1 thing. There's 2 basic things here that Paul and Peter would say to a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband. Number 1, Continuation. Stick with it. Don't leave him. Don't say that because now he is an unbeliever and now I'm a believer, I have converted and he hasn't, and now I'm in an unequal yoke. Don't say I need to dump that guy and find somebody else. No, he's saying stick with it. Now, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 is that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believer. Get this now. I don't want this to slip by you. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believer. That is, placed in a special set-apart position for accessibility by God's Holy Spirit into the life of that person because of the influence of the believer. God has a unique access to reach and save a person through the believing wife or the believing husband. So let me give that to you again. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Let me go and read 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So we find that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believer. That is, placed in a special set apart position for accessibility by God's Holy Spirit into the life of that person because of the influence of the believer. God has this unique access to reach and save a person. They are sanctified by the believer. This does not refer to salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't refer to salvation. Otherwise, the spouse would not be spoken of as unbelieving. The sanctification is matrimonial or familial, pertaining to the family, not personal or spiritual, and means that the unsaved partner is set apart for temporal blessings because the other belongs to God. One Christian in a marriage brings grace that spills over on the spouse, even possibly leading them to salvation. The Christian need not separate from an unbeliever because of fear that the unbelieving spouse may defile the children. No, God promises the opposite. They would be unclean if both parents were unsaved, but the presence of one being believing parent exposes the children to blessings and brings them protection. The presence of even one Christian parent will protect the children from undue spiritual harm, and they will receive many blessings, and often that includes salvation. The second of these two basic things that Paul and Peter would say to the believing wife married to an unbelieving husband is submission. Oh, there's that S word. Wives, likewise. What does he mean there? What's Peter mean when he says, wives, likewise? Well, it means just like all the other instances of submission that we've talked about earlier in chapter 2, written to you about, whether they're government, workplaces, or Jesus Christ to the Father's will. He's saying, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband. Please, please understand me, folks. Do not hear that word submissive wrong. Don't hear it wrong. Submission does not infer some kind of moral inferiority or intellectual inferiority or spiritual inferiority. No, it's not what I'm saying. It's not what it's referring to here. Don't mishear this word. Just like the previous example Peter has given, if you have a government leader and you have a citizen, and the citizen submits to the government leadership, and it doesn't make the government leader a superior or a better person than that citizen. In fact, in many cases, the citizen is far superior to the government leader. But you need to submit to keep order in the society or in the workplace, a master over the servant. Doesn't mean the master is any more intellectual, better, superior, or any other means loftier, but there needs to be order. So a Christian woman and a Christian man are equal. Look at what Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there is neither male or female. We are all one in Christ. So, you men, mark that text. All of you who have marked that text and highlighted it in yellow, every verse in the Bible that says submission. And you say, I love that Bible text. It doesn't mean you've joined the military. Hey, you mouthed off to me. Give me 20. Push them up right now. No, not that. You know, there's been so much controversy in these verses. And just like I said, men has highlighted the verses says submission to use it as a something to hold over the head of the wife saying, well, the Bible says you got to submit to me. Now, that's wrong, folks. That's wrong. In that intent, it's totally wrong. That's not the ideal of submission here. It does not apply superiority to the male or inferiority of a female, but rather it's for functionality of the relationship. But we have a problem. The problem is Peter is speaking to believers, telling them to submit to an unbeliever. Wait a minute. You want me to submit to the unbeliever? Wait. How can I submit my life to someone who isn't submitted to Christ? Well, first off, you know that you can't submit to your spouse when he tells you to do something that is sinful or against God's will. It's just like the government trying to make you to submit to something that is sinful and against God's will. Then you don't do it. It's like this. So if you had said, hey, honey, let's get drunk tonight and go down and knock off that bank. And you say, okay, honey, I'm going to submit to your desires. That's what we will do. No, no, you don't. You do not do that because it's unsubmissive. It's not the will of God that you would do that. It's not the will of God that you would go get drunk and then commit a robbery and steal. So the idea here is submission to the husband is to respond to him, to relinquish your rights that you might serve his needs. There is a man, John Piper. He is an American theologian and a pastor in the Reformed Baptist tradition, puts it this way. Maybe put some clarity on this. The husband is not to replace Christ as a woman's supreme authority. She must never follow her husband's leadership into sin. But even where a Christian wife may have to stand with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, she can still have a spirit of submission. She can show by her attitude and behavior that she does not like resisting his will, and that she belongs, or that she longs for him to forsake his sin and lead in righteousness, so that her disposition to honor him as head can again produce harmony. Did you get that? If the husband is trying to stand against Christ in a way that it's trying to get her to commit sin, and she rejects that, she can reject it and yet still have a spirit of submission. But, you know, let the husband know, said, honey, look, I know you mean well, but I can't do that because of what Christ's word says, what God says. And it's because of that I can't go along with that. I just hope that, you know, we can get past this and get back into our relationship, because it's causing a stick in the mud here, because I can't do that because of my beliefs and what God has done in my life and Christ in my life. And for me to do that would cause me to sin. And I hope you can understand that. Well, it may not always go down that way, but at least the husband can understand the passion in the wife and why she feels the way she feels. And hopefully she does it in the spirit of submission, that the husband doesn't feel threatened in any way. So rather than, well, you think I'm going to stand here and listen to that? Well, buddy, you got another thing. You, that just spews hatred. So that's what I'm trying, you know, this word submission, it just causes so much problems a lot of times in the culture that we're living in, and it's misconstrued and misinterpreted throughout the life of the Christian marriage. I hope that sheds some light on that and brings some clarity. Verse 1 again, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that's the Bible, the word, the Bible, said, if any obey not the word, then they also may, without the word, that would be her word, the wife's word, that they may, without the word, be won by conversation of the wives, while they hold or behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Let me read that again. Likewise, in other words, like these things we've heard before in chapter 2, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they, or if any obey not the word, that's the Bible, if your husbands don't obey the word, the Bible, they also may, without the word, in other words, her word, be won by the conversation of the wives, her word, while they behold your chaste conversations coupled with fear. So I ask you, could any men be won to Christ without the word? Well, the answer is yes. It was even so in the apostles' days when they refused, when I'm saying they, the husbands refused to attend the little Christian meetings that were being held, and so could not hear what was being said there, yet at home they saw a change that this gospel of Jesus Christ had brought in the lives of their wives. And they said, she's quite different from what she used to be. Certainly she is far better wife than the heathen woman is. There must be something to this religion about Jesus Christ which can make such a change as that. And in this way, without the word, many of them were won to Christ by the godly conversations of their wives. And that brings me to this point. Far too many times, we, as Christian spouses, forget it's not about us. It's not about us. Not about our wants, our desires, our feelings. It's really about winning your spouse to God. And it can be done by your actions your attitude and your admiration. The admiration being from the biblical standpoint, not conventional admiration. So far many times we forget that, don't we? Hey, this is not about me. It's about adding to the kingdom of God. And I think too many times that God's people has forgot that calling on their life. And many would rather go through a nasty divorce than ever submit themselves under the authority of the Word of God. Well, that just about wraps it up for tonight, folks. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Next time we pick up, we'll pick up verses 3 and 4 or wherever we get to. But I hope you have gain some nuggets from tonight's study. Remember, folks, no matter what is happening all around you, God is in control. God is in control. He will put into office that president that he needs to put in order to do whatever he needs to do to and with this nation. Our goal, our part of all of this, keep your sinless short, keep prayed up, and keep the prayers going up for this nation. Until we meet again, this is Pastor Gene saying, God bless you real good. Good night.